Hello, and welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach. I am so glad that you're joining us. We are here talking about everything scripture, practical life application, and apprenticing Jesus Christ. At The Root, it is so much more than a Bible study. It is a community of fellowship and friendship. It is a time for joy and drawing near to God. It is a time for learning, because the more we know of God, the better we can love God. That's really the heart of The Root. I hope you'll join us. I'm so glad that you're here for this podcast of everything we'll unpack today in Scripture. Let's jump in. Good morning. How is everyone? Happy Sunday. Who's excited for a three-day weekend? Yay. Yes. Okay, great. Well, so glad y'all are here. Wasn't sure what Labor Day weekend would bring for The Root. And some clouds and lightning and thunder before we left. Oh my gosh. The fact that it's not 120 degrees in general. Yay. That's great. So we're here. We are going to kick off Luke 14. And I don't want to be overly ambitious, but y'all, I kind of feel like we're going to get to chapter 15. Just a little bit. I know. That's why we got to get on our horse. Because, yeah, we have some really, really good stories that we're going to be in today. This is one of my favorite chapters because it just has a lot. So before we do that, I have two announcements. One is the roster and the joys and concerns are going to be floating around. So when it gets to your table, it's just a simple clipboard. Fill in your name. Let me know you're here. If you've already done that, great. Pass it to the next person. And let's try and get them from one side of the room to the other. So that takes a little bit of nudging. Remember, this is like you can interrupt and shout out answers and talk to your neighbor and whatever when needed in this class. This is very casual. So especially for the purposes of the roster, do that. Just turn to your neighbor and say, hey, here's the roster. It will be great. So let's get that done. And then joys and concerns are there because the purpose is to end every class with joys and concerns so that this really is a community where we are praying by name. And if you want an anonymous, don't sign your name. That will be great. Whatever is put there will be lifted up here and passed along to the prayer team at the church. So you are in good hands there. Other than that, we're going to get started. So would you pray with me? Holy and gracious God, we praise you for this beautiful day, for this time that we've set apart to be in your word and to learn something more of you, God. I pray that the words that are said and the thoughts and the postures of our hearts would all be oriented towards you, that you would refine and sharpen the iron that is within us, that we are seeking you and that we may love you better after our time together in Luke 14, for it has some amazing stories and some very relevant moments that I hope that you bring to our eyes and our minds and our hearts in the direction in which we should go. God, I lift up every person here and our time together all as an offering to you, and we say this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are in Luke 14, verse 1. So if you have one of these journals, great, pop it open. If you don't, there are some extras on the table, or you can use your iPhone, Bible, anything like that. So as you guys know, this goes verse by verse, so we are going to pick up, and that's really when the teaching happens. So we left off last week right here. At the end of chapter 13, remember there was this last paragraph, and it was a moment in when Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I wanted to bring you a quick vantage point, not necessarily from Luke chapter 13, but where Jesus will be later in this gospel as he is on the Mount of Olives. That is this place. If you've been to Israel, you may remember it. If you're going with me in April, you will see it, and we will be here. And this is the span, looking over Jerusalem, over the Temple Mount, over everything that Jerusalem stands for, which is the Jewish faith and the pinnacle of what they perceive to be the presence of God. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I want to let you know, now that we're entering in chapter 14, we only have 10 more chapters left. So we've come 14 chapters, we have 10 left. And as I've been saying, this is really when Jesus turns his face towards Jerusalem. We're on the back half of the whole gospel itself. The tension is mounting for Jesus. as he walks step by step, as he does healing by healing, ministry, teaching by teaching. It is all oriented towards what will happen in this area, which is both the crucifixion and the resurrection. That is where we are going. In chapter 14, we're going to see Jesus encountering yet again more Pharisees, more teachers of the law, more priests. As the last class was titled, we are in the face of opposition. Okay, so that's the landscape for where we're going. Chapter 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. Sabbath is a day of rest. Sabbath is a day in which every person of the Jewish faith would acknowledge that no work is to be done, for on the seventh day God rested. Verse 2. In front of him, there is a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, Jesus healed him and sent him on his way. Do you see that in verse 4? I have it underlined. But they remained silent. Silence is super powerful. If you've ever been in a relationship, right, and you ask someone, let's say, "Do you love me?" And you're met with silence. That can be, yeah, someone said yikes. Yeah, that can be both awkward and powerful, right? If you're a parent and a child and you're in that relationship and you're in dialogue and you're met with silence, it can be confusing. It can be mysterious. Do you remember a moment when Jesus returns dialogue with silence? Right? They say, "Are you really the King of the Jews?" in the gospel. And was Jesus saying, "Yes, I am. Yes, yes, yes. Believe me. Pick me." No. Silence. And they say, "Are you even going to defend yourself? Like, what kind of Messiah is this who is silent?" But now, it's not Jesus who is silent in this moment. Silence can be meaningful for very different reasons. For example, when Jesus was silent and they asked, "Are you the Messiah?" Think about why that's meaningful. Jesus needs no validation. Whether they believe Jesus is the Messiah or not will not change the reality. What's true is true. Yes? And so therefore now the silence is very different, because Jesus is asking them, "Here you are, teachers of the law, these Pharisees, rule-abiding, faith-obsessed people." That's an accurate description of a Pharisee. And they say, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But it's not like their silence is for the same reason that Jesus's was. Their silence, what do you think? What are some words do you think are behind their silence? Shout them out. Anyone? Threatened, confused, embarrassed, twisting, not ready to commit, afraid. He says, "Is it even lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Dead silence. Do you think maybe there's something going on deeper than just their mind of having the right or the wrong answer? Maybe that there's something going on of their thinking, we've heard, if we want to take it literally, for 14 chapters, we've heard that this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, has risen in prominence, risen in importance, risen in sophistication. And now people are following him. And not just many people. Remember I said it's like what happens when the president comes to town, or any official, or Beyonce, right? Crowds follow them, a motorcade, security, prepared, streets are closed down, rerouted. I mean, being serious. Right? When Jesus comes into a town and he has all these people behind him, it's not like everyone else. These Pharisees know very well who Jesus is, but maybe they don't know the reality of his identity. You can know of someone but not know them, right? Right? That's how I think a lot of us feel. That's how, I mean, I serve a church with 7,000 people. I know of a lot of people. But do I know every single one of them the way I wish I could? No. And many of you work at large companies. Do you know every single person on the email chain? No. There is something that is happening here where people are getting near Jesus and going from knowing of him to knowing him. From knowing of him, knowing the name, knowing he's passing by, knowing that crowds are following, to knowing actually this is the Son of God. This is Yeshua, the Messiah that they've been waiting for. So does Jesus wait for their response? He asks them a question. It could be so easy to wait on the response to indicate whether or not he will act. And they're silent. And so what does Jesus do? What's the very next sentence? He goes ahead anyways, right? He heals them. The very next thing. Jesus needs no validation. He needs no explanation. And he needs no, really, input to do what he will do. No permission. Exactly. And so right there following it, verse 5, then he asked them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? What's verse 6? They had nothing to say. Silence. Yet again, remember what I said. In Scripture, when things are repeated, either words, phrases, names, or topics, silence, one sentence. Silence, one sentence. It's not an accident. There's only so much time and pen to paper, if you will, right, that the gospel writers are going to spend documenting things. So if they're continually reminding us of something, that's important. That's meant to be tucked away. So why do you think they reference a child or an ox? Any ideas? Things you love. Things that are valuable. Anyone here have an ox? Someone in. Right, so what's really behind that? Like Debbie is saying, there's a child and an ox, but what's behind that? Family, something you love, something you care about, and then what? Something you need to earn a living. An ox. An ox is an asset, okay? So that's how we should be reading this. If your asset, something you have that you care a lot about, that it works for you, that you put it to work, and it yields something, if it falls away, if your 401k portfolio was drained, right, it says, would you not fix it? Jesus is going towards what they are tending to, which is to care about something that is valuable to them. Obviously, a child and an ox, a child and a 401k, those are very different types of value. But that's why he's spanning out. He is giving them examples that are relevant to them. And then again, they have nothing to say. Verse 7, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. Here we go. We're back into the parables. We will be with parables for quite a while, so let's get comfortable. Remember, parables are bursting accounts of God's kingdom that come in story form that are relevant to the original hearers, in which we can also learn something. Okay. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, this is going to be good, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. That's humbling. That's humbling. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all other guests. Okay, let's talk about this. Let's talk about expectations for a minute, shall we? Have you ever been taught, right, as a child, by your parents or by someone in your life, like, set the expectation for this circumstance kind of low. Just set it low, because then what? We can exceed expectations. In this sense, the wedding feast is not about a wedding. Let me just start there. This is not about a wedding. It is about what it's like to be in the kingdom of God. And you may be saying, Lauren, that sounds completely different than the wedding I'm picturing going on at Glen Eagles down the street on a Saturday night. And I would say, I know. But what it's like to be in the kingdom of God is modeled by Jesus when he says what? The first will be last, and the last will be first. Inverse. It's like in Philippians 2, which I have on the screen here in a second. It's like what Jesus modeled here. In Philippians 2, Paul writes beautifully about what the life of Christ is like, and the gist of it is this: he humbled himself and God exalted him. The moment that we begin exalting ourselves doesn't usually go well for us in the very, very end. Not always. And it certainly doesn't go as well for us as it would if we leave the exalting nature to God, using our offerings, using our first fruits, as the Bible calls it, and doing with that what only God can do. Have you ever heard in church or somewhere someone say, like, may God multiply? There's like multiplication language sometimes in the Christian faith. That's intentional. Not only is it biblical, but that comes from the sense of we are humble and we bring an offering and we yield ourselves to God to multiply into something we can never imagine, something we could never do ourselves. And so in order to really see this fuller, I brought the Christ hymn. And I know this is small font, so I will read it to you, but I wanted the words to be on the screen for reference. And it's in Philippians 2. So if you have a pen and you want to jot down to that this is a connection point or to go back and look for it, that is a wise move. So Philippians 2, this is called the Christ hymn. Fun fact, in seminary, every pastor has to preach and write on the Christ hymn to be ordained, basically, and to be graduated, because it is one of the most widely held, beloved, concise statements in all of Scripture about the essence of the gospel and the essence of our Lord. And so this is how it reads. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And you can hear the rhythm. Listen to this. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, yes, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you can imagine right after that, when Paul would recite that to the early church and he would go from place to place, they would follow it with, amen, amen. I mean, it just reads, that is why it's called a Christ hymn. It reads with that rhetoric, that poetic nature. It's written like this, so it's easy to remember. It's short. Because remember, the early church and the Christian faith was an oral tradition. So if you can't remember it, we're kind of out of luck. We need it to be memorable enough in the way that is written and spoken so that we can get it down the line, pass it on, right? Truly. So when we see this, and we're going to continue here in the wedding parable and other parables, and we're constantly being met with this upside-down world of Jesus, but especially this thing that we keep reading about, which is Jesus encouraging us to take the lowest seat. Jesus encouraging us to be last. The first will be last. Is it because Jesus wants us to get the bottom of the barrel? No. No. That's not anywhere close to it. It's because in order to rightly orient ourselves, myself, yourself, in relation to God, God, the creator of the cosmos, who I am, right? We are humble servants. I officiated a funeral on Thursday, I guess it was. And in the liturgy, there is one of the most beautiful parts of the whole faith, which is, God, I commit to you, your humble servant, insert name here. And we say that on purpose. I lift up to you whom you've given to us. Out of love, we lift up your humble servant, right? Lauren, Joe, Susan, Sally, whatever. That is how we are identified in a really beautiful way, because God has called us to not only just exist, not to be couch potatoes with college football Every day. It's good some days, right? Yesterday? Anyone?
Just Saturdays.
Woo! Okay. Yes, some people. And tonight. Yes, it continues. But God has called us into action. Love is a verb, right? Love requires action, and we're going to see that in Jesus. But this is really, really important for the framework that we're reading here in Luke 14. So let's keep going. Verse 8. Verse 10. But when you are invited, take the lowest place. So when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Again, an upside down kingdom. Logic flipped on its head. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and you will be repaid. Let's pause there for a minute. First of all, I'm just thinking of, like, all the times I ever go to, like, Sample House or Swoozie's or somewhere where I'm preparing to host a luncheon, and Jesus providing luncheon advice to other people is so interesting, and I don't think people know that's in the Bible. So there's point one. Point two, why not invite your rich neighbors? Why not invite immediate family or best friends? Anyone have any ideas?
Don't always do something that will gain prominence or favor. Think about the other person who's never asked to go anywhere.
Okay, so we have one lens, very important, trying to gain prominence through that type of gesture or that type of kind of obvious nature, I think. It would be obvious if I invited my sibling, right? Or my best friend. Or my best friend. Yes?
And you're not giving with an open hand. You're expecting something in return.
Okay, and that's another key. Expecting something in return. Because the comment was, then you're not giving with an open hand, you're expecting something in return. What does Jesus say the very next sentence? Don't do it in case, like, uh-oh, you might get repaid. Why would Jesus not think that that is the best way to go about this? Because who can offer what Jesus has? Can your richest friend offer you what Jesus has? Can your very, very best friend, maid of honor, best man in your wedding, offer you what Jesus has? Nor your sibling. It's not that those aren't good people to enjoy your time with. But doing it for the wrong reasons or doing it in order to get repaid for something that is only could be repaid about this much when we're about to see Jesus can offer what? Eternity, just to name one. Look what he says, 13. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Isn't that so interesting? Jesus does not care who can repay who owes who, not in that way, between us humans. Jesus cares about our dependence and our attentiveness to his presence with us. Because what he can give us is so much greater than even the richest person who exists on planet Earth. I brought you a picture of what I think this looks like because we're going to jump in now to the banquet. You thought we were at a luncheon. We're about to get going into a much larger event. I'll leave this on the screen as we continue. This is an image of a banquet. Banquets are very biblical, very popular in Scripture because they're popular in first century Israel. A banquet is just a way to call a large meal, usually called together for a purpose, a celebration, something like that. We've just seen one at a wedding. We later heard of one at a luncheon. Humans really haven't changed that much, have we? We still have, right? Bridal showers, weddings, baby showers, sip and sees, you name it. We got it. So take a look at who's in this picture. The artist does a really careful job to craft a variety of people with a variety of abilities and Jesus. And so hear this, verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus is probably going, "Now we are talking. Someone is finally getting in the loop." Oh my gosh, how long has he waited to hear that from someone? And Jesus replies, of course, with another parable. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they, all alike, began to make excuses. The first said, "Well, I just bought a field, and I must go see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I just bought 5 yoke of oxen." Here we are with the ox. "And I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." The servant came back and reported this to his master. And the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out into the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of these who are invited will get a taste of my banquet." Wow. If you are tracking with what is happening, this is a pinnacle in the gospel heading towards Jerusalem, because what has Jesus just said in this coded language parable mystery? The kingdom of God will not just be for the Jews. It will be for the Gentiles. Think about that. Let me show you how we got there. Man after man come up to Jesus. Imagine this. I send you invitations, beautiful invitations, with calligraphy and beautiful wax seals on the back of them. And they come to your mailboxes. And you open them. And some people come and they say, I can't attend. I have this reason, I have that reason. Have you seen the reasons, anything unique about their reasons that they can't come? One guy bought a field and now he's gonna go look it over, which A is bad decision making. You should look at a field before you buy it. That is backwards already. Second, the person says what? "I can't come, I have 5 yoke of oxen." Another asset, another tangible material value. Now the third, okay, a bit more compelling. "I just got married. Marriage is good, marriage is of God." Yes, but what is Jesus saying? Nothing is more valuable than when I invite you to my banquet. That is what Jesus is saying. Nothing gets priority over that, or ought to. And so for those whom have prioritized other things, worldly assets, land, oxen, even marriage, that's not the first time Jesus has said this, is it? Remember, he says sometimes, "Who are my mother and my brother?" If you always dine with your best friends. Like, he has all these ways in relationships that the relationship is important. Absolutely. Is it as important as our relationship with God? No. I'm thinking back to when Creighton, my husband, and I got married. We met with Robert Hasley often, and Robert officiated our wedding, and Robert told us once that there would always need to be a right prioritization if this was ever, if we're ever going to have the kind of marriage that we wanted and prayed for. And it would have to be my relationship with God, then my relationship with my spouse, then my relationship with everyone else, and then you prioritize that. But if that ever, those two, for both of us, if that ever got out of whack, it would not go well for us. It was always to be God and I, then my spouse and I. God and him and our spouse. And so there's just this moment in which the reason Robert said that, A, Robert's wise. B, that is a very Jesus-oriented way to live life. It just is. It's the best way about it. If you ask the Apostle Paul and others and me, it's the only way. It is. It's the only way about it, and Jesus knows that. And even if it's 5 yoke of oxen, okay, a field, okay, even if it's marriage that comes after your relationship with God, that is how God has made us. God has made us for God's self, and then blessed us with covenants of marriage, covenants of friendship, children, all these things. And we're going to get into a really difficult passage here, following this, the cost of being a disciple. But just hear that. So when they go to the banquet and they come back with excuses, it's not that the things are inherently not good. It's just the prioritization of them. Is that what Jesus calls us to? No, because then what does he want? A full house, which is so awesome. Because he sends it out, he sends the invitation even further, right? Not to, you know, on like weddings, they're known for having an A-list and a B-list and a C-list, depending on how big your wedding is. Think about this. The invitations keep expanding here with Christ. He says, you don't want to come? That's okay. I know people want to be here. You come, and you come. And then he says what? Send it to the country lanes, to the places where Buc-ee's won't even go. Send it out there and ask those people if they want to come to my banquet. And who shows up? The people who respond to God's call and God's presence in their life will enjoy God. That is the promise. That is what I have left my corporate job for and put everything I have into, that promise that pursuing God is worth everything. And even in this banquet parable, we look and we see, what does Jesus say? They came. They had a taste of my banquet, the taste of the kingdom of heaven, when some people turned away and shook their fists. That is what it is. Okay. The Gentiles are included. The mission is growing. The tension is growing. It's mounting. We're going towards Jerusalem. And now we have large crowds, verse 25. Large, large crowds were traveling with Jesus at this point. And turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Whew. I told you it was going to get heavy. Jesus is pointing to the contrast. Pointing to the contrast. Those things are not inherently bad, but the contrast of what it is going to be like to disciple. Did you know you can't be a disciple of no one. Otherwise, you're not a disciple. Because disciple means to follow, right? To follow, to apprentice under. There has to be someone you're discipling, and my guess is there is someone you're discipling. And so whether it's Jesus or someone else, this discipleship is about to get demonstrated in a very raw way to us by Jesus. Do you think, here in verse 27, at this moment in time, that the people hearing this hear the word cross and think of anything special, anything unique, anything memorable right now? Think about that. We read it in 2023, where I've been going to Easter every single year I've been alive. And I've been hearing about this cross over and over. Do you think the first hearers had any idea when he says, you need to carry your cross? I think there might be a few in the crowd going, like, you first. Like, okay, let's see it. You know, what does that even mean? They would have only known the cross as a means of Roman punishment and death on the street corners for criminals. We're talking very serious crime. And when he says, carry your cross, which was a custom, which we know Jesus did, right? In Holy Week, he carried his cross. Not only is it horrible to have died by crucifixion, but to carry the murder weapon is unfathomable. The cross that you would be on. And so for him, for people to hear this, this is drastic. And for us, it's drastic. And yet I even think, and I was praying about this weekend, is like, do I really, when I hear that, what do I think? A cross here means the price and the cost of following Jesus. Have you found it popular to follow Jesus in every circumstance, to always say Jesus' name, to pray at Mi Casino out loud, to tell everyone you know that you're a Christian? Is that comfortable for us naturally? Not often. It takes a lot of familiarity and a lot of repetition to grow comfortable with anything in this world. When we think of what it's like to follow Jesus, I want you to hear the cost of discipleship is that because we're hanging our hat on the fact that on the other side of the cross is eternity, and we are. Amen? Amen. And we are. That anything that leads up to eternity for us by way of following Jesus is worth it. And it is not going to be easy. That when the gospel writer John talks about the cost of discipleship is actually my favorite, because Jesus talks about the world. And he says, if the world hates you, get used to it. It hated me first. He says, if you don't feel like you fit in the world, get used to it. You belong to me, not the world. If you belong to the world, it would love you. The world would exalt you if you belong to the world. But newsflash, you don't. You belong to God. God who created you, who knit you in your mother's womb before you even knew, who knows every thought before it's even on the tip of your tongue as a word. That's who exalts you. Who has the power to create eternity with God.
Lauren, do you think that maybe Luke wrote it this way, that this large crowd probably did not think about the cross as we do, as we said, that Jesus knew when he said these words, take up your cross, he knew that eventually they're going to understand.
Absolutely. Debbie makes a great point. It is written this way very intentionally. Someday, as the gospel writer Luke sits down, someday the disciples will be sitting around, right, and saying, the resurrection, can you believe the resurrection happened? Can you believe we walked with the Messiah when he was here? We witnessed those healings. We witnessed those things. Can you believe the cross? That's how we thought it was going to end, and then it didn't end that way. All of those things wrapped up in this, that I completely agree that Debbie is lifting up. The gospel writer Luke has phrased and infused this language very intentionally, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, yes, so that when we remember it, we get a glimpse into the cross. So did anyone here grow up Catholic by any chance? Yeah, some. We have a lot of Catholics that find their way to St. Andrew. Does a crucifix look familiar? They're in every church, right? Yes. In the Catholic Church, the crosses, this is the one from Rome. The crosses have Christ's body on them, called a crucifix. Why do you think that is? Shout it out. To remember what happened? Any ideas? That's a great one. To show the suffering. Because an empty cross, like the one, I'm not wearing my necklace right now, but the one on our necklaces and our jewelry, it's empty. What day was the cross empty? Sunday, right? Saturday, Sunday. Sunday, the tomb is empty. Resurrection is what conquers the cross. But what happens on the cross is actually the work of Christ purchasing for us salvation. And so for our Catholic brothers and sisters, that is an essential to the faith. Half my family is Catholic. I'm very familiar with hearing and learning and wondering how that looks. And there's a lot to be said for seeing that. I don't know how old I was when I first saw that and how startled I was. It's startling now. Because it's sometimes easier to remember that Friday didn't happen. It sometimes makes me feel a little more comfortable to talk all about Sunday than Friday. The thing about Friday and the thing about the invitation of hope, in which it includes when Jesus dies on the cross, is that when Jesus says, seeing the crucifix, whoever does not carry their cross cannot follow me and be my disciple. All of a sudden, I'm gathering a clearer picture of the cost that it was to Jesus. And then all of a sudden, I'm realizing, oh, so if I follow this man, and what I wish I had now was a photo of Jesus in the garden saying, Mary, on Sunday morning, conquering this cross, death by death, raised to new life so that we may have eternity. Then I'm okay with there being a cost. I don't know what it'll be, and neither do you. No one can know. We do not know what lies ahead for tomorrow, right? Did we learn that in 2019? Who knows what tomorrow brings? But I know that if Jesus says, as he will in the next chapter, that he'll leave the 99 to follow the one, and that that's me, and that's Christ, and that's the whole means and purposes for which that cross existed, and for which the resurrection on Sunday existed, so that that may be me with my Lord forever, then okay. Then day by day, whatever the cost is and the cost that comes, our job as the church is to renew and to share and to inspire one another to follow Jesus faithfully, no matter the cost. Because the cost means there's high value. Think about the alternative. You want a cheap savior? I don't. I definitely don't. I've seen, look around our world. If you want something that's cheap or something that's valuable, you make the decision. Verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? Or if you lay the foundation, are you not able to finish it? And are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it is going to ridicule you. And they're going to say, this person began to build and they weren't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Prepare. These are examples of preparedness. Follow through. What does it look like to follow Jesus? We prepare together, one step at a time. After this is communion. A means of sustaining, but also a means of preparing. Preparing our hearts, preparing ourselves to taste, literally, to taste the tradition that the church has instituted for thousands of years in sharing the blood and bread of Jesus for us. On the night in which he was betrayed, he gave a gift for you and for me, free. Gift didn't come with a cost in that moment, but to follow Jesus, there's a cost to be a disciple, and it's worth everything. It's worth giving up everything you have, as he says. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Chapter 14. Yeah, we did that. Okay. So, next week we're going to be in the parable of the lost sheep, and I brought you this because I want to tell you about it before we go. That is, if you have not gotten a chance to make your way to the Hasley Chapel, do. When you walk in and you look to your left, you will see this. And I brought you a behind-the-scenes photo of what that looked like before, which is the whole 23rd Psalm written on it and then painted over. Very interesting, very unique, done by the artist who it was commissioned to do. And my favorite thing about it is that I love that we see Jesus, but we don't, right? Leave something to the heart, to the imagination. And that one sheep is really all of us. And so looking over, as you get into the Hasley Chapel, you of course can see the stained glass windows as well that carries forward similar landscape features. This is really the only image of Jesus in the whole Hasley Chapel. Very, very unique and special. Anyways, so that was a fun fact to wrap it up. But other than that, I'll take the joys and concerns, and thank you. We have a lot. Okay. That is a great thing. If you ever need prayer while we're at it, let the church know. The pastors, we all have a rotation. We do hospital visits. We will call and pray with you if there's something coming up. We want to know what's going on in your life because prayer changes things. I completely believe that, and I'm glad we're doing it this way too. So we have prayers. Prayers for those in the hospital awaiting tests and diagnosis that they may feel God's presence to be near. Prayers for a friend's family who passed away from complications, a family friend who passed away from complications from a cancer treatment. Prayer for a coworker, Frank, who was burned in an accident at his ranch yesterday and is in Parkland Hospital for wound treatment. Wow. Prayer for a daughter having twins. Prayer for a nephew in an addiction hold. Prayer for seeking a new job. Prayer for grief. Prayer for John's engagement and pending marriage. I hope I said that right, John. Prayer for successful knee surgery. Prayer for strength and guidance for grandparents with cancer. Prayer for a cousin in serious health and life situation at present. Wow, so you heard those. That's a lot of life happening for everyone in this room. So would you go to God with me in prayer? Holy and gracious God, Heavenly Father, we lift up everything that's on this paper and the things that are in our hearts and our heads that weren't shared. We know that those are just as real, and we wrap them all up to you and ask that you would make a way. You are the way maker, the promise keeper. You can do things and exalt situations and moments and Christ-like miracles in ways that we have no idea, God. We ask that you would do that. Would you move? Would you make your presence known so that your Holy Spirit, which lives in each of us who profess faith in Christ, that Holy Spirit feels near and it feels sustaining. And that as we go into worship and we go into the great Thanksgiving, that is the banquet table that you set before us so long ago for the very first disciples, that you welcome it to us. You open it up to us, and that you provide to us everlasting life in that foretaste of the kingdom of God in which we will taste today. God, I thank you for this time, for this hour, for the scriptures, that they would be what we turn to in moments of need and trial and hope. We lift this all up to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, go in peace. Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. Hope that this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing in your life specifically. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you. I ask that you pray for me, and we will journey through life in Christ together.